Well, I always wanted to say this. Hello, everybody out there in TV land. It's not TV land, but welcome. However you are joining, we are glad that you are. Last Sunday, you will remember, hope you will remember, Ken hopes you will remember, Ken gave a wonderful lesson commenting on John chapter 17. This morning's lesson is part two of that. And nobody is more surprised to hear that than Ken. It's not really part two. In fact, want to go to John 17 and back up from there. Sometimes I present lessons in reverse, and they work pretty good sometimes. We'll see. But it's not really in reverse. I just want to back up and lead up to chapter 17 of John. And if you go to John 17 and you start backing up, if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, you will notice a lot of red type. Chapter 16, almost entirely red. Chapter 15, chapter 14, and back into chapter 13, a lot of it is red type, indicating that these words are attributed to Jesus. As you go through, especially the Gospels, and some on past that, you see a lot of red type. And even with all the words that are attributed to Jesus, we have to keep in mind that these are not all the words that Jesus spoke. It would not take long to read through all the red words in the Gospels and the few that are past that point. Jesus, I'm sure, had a lot more to say, especially to the apostles being the closest ones to him and receiving a lot of instruction and information that would be important for them as they carried on the work after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and rose and ascended back to heaven. So keep that in mind, that these are not all the words that Jesus spoke, and we understand that, but I just want you to keep that in mind. So as we go back into John 13, I want to start there in verse 31. And I'm not going to read from there on all the way through up to chapter 17, but I just want to point out some things, and then I'm really wanting to get up to two verses. Going to take me a little bit. In John 13 and verse 31, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you.'" Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's a lot in there, and that could be probably the basis of three or four sermons right there. And as we go through from here forward, there are dozens of sermon topics in there that could be pulled out. But I want us to look at what he said here. And if I'm looking at these few verses, 1, 2, 3, 5 verses there, I would say the most important part there to me would be the new commandment. in verse 36, Simon Peter speaks up. Now, we've mentioned Simon Peter before many times about how he jumps in there, and sometimes he jumps in prematurely, and sometimes I think he doesn't really think all things through before he speaks. But I do believe that he believes everything that he speaks. It may not always be exactly right, but he believes it, and so he speaks. And here, instead of focusing on this new commandment like I would think he would, and saying, Lord, we need to know some more about this new commandment. That's exciting. Tell us more about this. Expound on that a little bit. But no, he goes back and he focuses on, I'll be with you a little while. Because Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And that's maybe expected that he would say that. The apostles have been with Jesus for nearly 3 years. By his side, hearing him speak to the multitudes, hearing him speak and teach them, as I said, to carry on the work when he is gone, preparing them for that. And so now, after all of that, Jesus says, I'll be with you a little longer. Where I'm going, you can't come. And it just makes sense that that would make an impression on the mind of Peter. And he would say, well, where are you going? And Jesus' answer doesn't help a whole lot to satisfy him. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Now, that'll make a little bit more sense a little bit further on. But right now, it doesn't satisfy because Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you? Why can I not follow you now? I'm going to tell you how devoted I am. I will lay down my life for your sake. Are you in danger? Are people trying to kill you? I'll put myself in your place and I will, in effect, take the bullet. Or in their case, the stones or the rock, the arrows or whatever it is. I'll lay down my life for your sake. And I think Peter really believed that. But when Jesus answered him next, he says, will you lay down my life for your life for my sake? And I often wish we had recording so we could hear the tone of the voice. But when I read that, I get the sense that Jesus is saying, oh, really? Are you ready? No, you're not ready. You're not ready to lay down your life for me. It'll come, but not yet. Because he follows that by saying, most assuredly, this you can count on. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow. You've denied me 3 times. Not once, not twice, but 3 times before the rooster crows. Can you imagine being in Peter's place and hearing those words after you've said, I'll lay down my life for your sake, and Jesus says, not so fast. You're speaking too quickly because before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. How that must have affected Peter. And how that must have hurt Jesus to have to say that. But he could count on it. Most assuredly, I say to you. And sometimes I'm sorry that we have chapter breaks. Because I think this chapter 14 break is unfortunate here. Because I believe he goes on and speaking to Peter in particular, but the apostles as a whole, when he speaks these first words of chapter 14. Now, usually, often we hear these words spoken at funerals, and they're appropriate for funerals. If you got to preach a funeral and you want to use that, I'm not saying don't use it. It's appropriate to use, but this is not a funeral. There's no funeral going on here. He's speaking to Peter in particular and to the apostles as a whole. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Why would it be troubled? Well, because he said, you're going to deny me three times. You're not ready to lay down your life for me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You need to believe in me too, Jesus says. Believe me when I say I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you will follow afterward. There will come a time, but it's not today. So these were words of encouragement to Peter and the rest of the apostles, that they need to focus on Jesus, that they need to believe in Him, just as they believe in the Father. As we go forward from that point, just want to mention a few things that we see coming up through these chapters. Jesus talks about love. He's already mentioned love in chapter 13, and he mentions it again and again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Then he talks about love more, and he talks about another helper that he will send in the Holy Spirit. And he talks more about his going away. And he talks about peace. It almost became laughable when you would see these Miss America pageants and everything, and they'd say, you know, what do you want most? Well, I want world peace. And that was a good answer. Because they figured, well, everybody wants world peace. This will be real popular to say. Well, I got news for them. I don't think everybody really wants world peace. And I don't know if they still answer that way or not. I hadn't watched one of those in many, many years. I don't even know if they still do them. But Jesus talks about peace. And we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. In chapter 15... very important passage here in the beginning of chapter 15, the beginning verses, about the vine and the branches and the vine dresser. And as you look through here, these people knew about vines and branches. They knew about the fruit that the vines would produce. They understood that. Jesus often taught using those analogies, those examples, that they would understand. And this was one of them. And he identifies himself as the true vine and his Father as the vine dresser. And he says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The Father takes away. He's the vine dresser. He cuts it off. Now that's painful enough. But even if a branch is bearing fruit, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So he's going to take away the parts that are unproductive, and even if it's productive, if there's a part that is keeping it from being the most productive that it can be, he's going to prune it away. And that's what we need to do. If we've got something in our lives that is keeping us for doing the maximum for God, then we need to get rid of whatever that is, so that we can bear the most fruit possible. So the concept of the vine and the branches and the vine dresser is important, and we need to note that. He goes on in chapter 15, and he talks about the commandment of love again, and more precisely, how to love. In verse 12 of chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, that's what makes it a new commandment, I believe. Did they already know about love? Well, sure they did. But what made it new? As I have loved you. This is a deeper love. We sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love. Love that song. It's got so much deep meaning in it about our love and about His love for us. But this new commandment, what makes it new is that depth of love, that intensity of love that they should have for one another. As I have loved you, you love one another. He goes on, greater love hath no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends, and you are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Jesus is going to lay down his life for them. Peter said, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to lay down my life for you. You may remember in Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, the first and greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. See, the first two commandments, the most important things, has to do with love. Loving God and loving one another. In fact, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Tells me, without love, you've got nothing. At the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he says, he talks about love all the way through, and he says, what abides is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is, I might have chosen faith. Or I might have chosen hope. I doubt that I would have put love at the top. But he says the greatest is love. Without love, nothing else really matters. Without love, nothing else is going to fall into place. Without love, they're not even going to know that you belong to me. This is my commandment. This is a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then you know what he does? He does 180 and talks about hate. How dare him talk about hate? I thought God, the Father, and the Son, I thought they were all about love. Why does he talk about hate? Well, you know why he talks about hate? Because they needed to hear it. They needed to know about this hate because this was the world hating them. And he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. You want the world to love you? He tells them how to do that. Be like the world, and they'll love you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, it's important for them to understand this and to know this up front. That the world's not going to welcome them in with open arms. That they're going to have trouble in the world. In fact, he says things are going to get bad for them. But Jesus was telling them all this to prepare them for the time when he would not be there, so they wouldn't stumble. Moving into chapter 16, he talks more about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit's going to guide them into all truth. Holy Spirit was going to remind them, I believe it says in another place, of the things that Jesus said. You know, Jesus told them a lot. It wasn't enough just to memorize the words in red in their New Testament that they didn't have yet. The Holy Spirit had an important job to do, to guide them into all truth, to remind them of the teachings of Jesus that they had heard for 3 years. I can't even remember what I preached 3 years ago, much less what Vance preached or anybody else. I might remember a lesson here and there, but you know, it's not going to be in detail. But the Holy Spirit's going to make sure they've got all that. And then he turns to talking of sorrow and joy. Sorrow and joy, two conflicting emotions. In this life, when somebody passes away, when somebody leaves this life, and they have been as faithful a follower of Christ and of God as you could ever see and ever hope for, are you still sad? We still have sorrow. But we have joy, and those two emotions are just butting heads within us. And it's hard to deal with that. You don't want to let them go, but you know that the old cliche, well, they're in a better place. And that's used way too much. Because I have heard people say that, and I knew it was not so, unfortunately. If it was so every time, then that would mean everybody goes to heaven regardless of what they are or what they've done. And that's not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that heaven is there for everyone, but everyone's not going to make it. Sorrow and joy. We can be sorrowful and joyful at the same time, and it's hard on us. It takes a lot out of you, doesn't it? But they were going to be sorrowful because Jesus was leaving them. That's what he was teaching them. That's what he was preparing them for when he would go away. But he said, you can be joyful because I'm going to the Father. What greater joy could there be? You might be sad because I'm not here, but I've got to go away. If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you, and you can be with me. He just told them that. So they can have joy in that. In verse 29. Of course, like I said, I'm not covering all the verses, but at this point, in verse 29 of chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, it says, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. We understand you now. We get it. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And here's another one where I wish we had a recording. Because Jesus said, do you now believe? And I get the tone that, has it taken you all this time with me and you're just now getting it? I've told you over and over. Or maybe he's saying, do you now believe? I'm glad that you believe. It's a little bit hard to tell. I'm finally up to the two verses that I wanted to talk about. John 16, verse 32 and 33. He says, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. And we hear him say things like that in other places. In John 4 and verse 23, he says about that same thing, the hour is coming and now is, and he's talking about where worship will take place and how people are to worship when he's speaking to the woman at the well. The hour is coming and now is. People's not going to worship in Jerusalem. People's not going to worship on the mountain. People worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, that's what God seeks of people. In John 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, and the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And there is discussion about whether that is talking about spiritual death or the ones who are in the graves, and you might could go both ways. I think it's spiritually, because the verse preceding that says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." But we see Jesus saying that type of thing. The hour is coming and now is. And we also see him saying, "My time, my hour, my time has not yet come." Remember what Solomon said about time? There's a time for everything under heaven. So let me ask you this. Who created time? Well, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Creation, the first day, evening and morning were the first day. Second day of creation, evening and morning were the second day. Third day of creation, and on. God created time. He created our time. We talk about a lot of times that God's not bound by our time. But God put time in place for us. Time belongs to God. And even Jesus was subject to God's time. My time has not yet come. Then places like Mark 14 verse 41. Jesus said, "The hour has come." He's talking about being betrayed. In John 12 and verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." John 17 and verse 1, beginning Ken's lesson last week. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." But in verse 32 of John 16, he says, "The hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered." It's now. And it's not long till we see them scatter. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had gone to pray and had encouraged his apostles to watch and pray with him just for an hour. And how they couldn't even give him that hour. They were tired. They were sleepy. And he came back twice and they were asleep. "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And we think, "I could have done that." Tell you what, I've gone to sleep when my wife's talking to me. That's bad. But when you get to that point where your body says you need to sleep, you're going to sleep. But when they came and arrested Jesus. It says they all forsook him and fled. In Mark's account, in Mark 14, get over there to it. I don't have it written down. But in Mark 14, it's verse 48, 49, 50. Verse 50 says, then they all forsook him and fled. Back in verse 27, Jesus is predicting this. He says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You know what he means by strike the shepherd here? He tells you in the next verse, basically. But after I have been raised, I'll go before you into Galilee. Striking the shepherd was his death. The sheep will be scattered. And all forsook him and fled. The hour is coming, and yes, has now come, that you will be scattered. And it didn't take long for that to happen. Now, of course, at the end of Matthew and the end of Mark, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Jesus sends the apostles out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And in that sense, he is scattering them. But I don't believe that's what he's referring to here. That was a little while out. And he says, this hour is coming, and it is now here, that you'll be scattered, each to his own. Usually in the scriptures, when it says that, it's talking about them going to their own home. So they scattered themselves at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they will go their own way. They'll do their own thing, possibly. They may go to their own home. But they are scattered. We're not told, but we do see them together again following Jesus' resurrection. But here he says, you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. You will leave me alone. Again, how that must have pained Jesus to say that, to know that that's coming, that they will be scattered and leave him for a time. They left him alone at his betrayal. They had really left him alone in the garden when he was praying, because they couldn't even stay and watch him pray with him. But they left him alone when he was betrayed. They left him alone when he stood before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. And they left him alone when the people chose Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. They'd rather have a convicted criminal let out back into society than have Jesus released. They left him alone as Jesus was scourged, beaten, nearly to death. They left him alone as he was humiliated with the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the people mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They weren't celebrating him as such. It was mocking him. They left him alone as the people shouted to Pilate, "Crucify, crucify." Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted louder, "Crucify." And they left him alone as he took his last steps from Jerusalem to the cross. And for the most part, they left him alone as he hung upon the cross. Now, we're not told all the movements after they all forsook him in the garden. But Peter is seen following him at a distance. And he is seen denying him from outside the courtyard of the high priest. And we're told that the other disciple was there, presumably John. So that counts for two. And John is seen near the cross when Jesus gives him his own mother to take care of. And knowing this of his apostles, Jesus must have been saddened by their abandonment of him. But he states then, "But I'm not alone. You will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." And it's the same as us. The world can turn against us. Our closest friends can turn against us. Our own family can turn against us. But if we cling to the Father and the Son, we will never be left alone. In this world, we have peace. Not worldly peace, not even peace with others, but peace that only comes in living in Christ Jesus. Romans 12 and verse 18, Paul encourages people to live peaceably with each other. He says, much as is possible, much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men, but it's not a guarantee. Not going to live peaceably with everybody. Because everybody won't let you live peaceably with them. Not guaranteed. And here Jesus says the apostles, that they're going to have tribulation in the world. Tribulation don't sound good. You know what tribulation is? It's defined as great trouble and suffering. And we know that they did indeed endure those things. Terrible things. But just the opposite of what Jesus offers. Peace. In John 14 and verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Totally opposite. But Jesus was making sure that his apostles were taken care of as he prepared for his own death on the cross. And he makes sure that we're taken care of. He became the sacrifice without sin so our sins could be forgiven. Paul explains in Romans 6 that baptism puts us into Christ. And there we find his peace, not as the world gives, but only that can be found in him. Only as he can give. Ephesians 1, chapter 3, verse 3. God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. Those blessings only come if we are in Christ, and we are in Christ only if we have been baptized into Christ. Can you figure that out? And the greatest spiritual blessing is found in these words that we've already read. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. At the end of our passage this morning, Jesus said, you'll have tribulation, but he tells them, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's that joy. They could have joy because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. He overcame sin. He overcame his persecutors. He overcame his own death. He overcame everything that the world could throw against him. So I just have one more question. What will you do about it? Thank you for listening.